And that, of course, is the indicator that it's time for me to say, turn with me, if you will, to the very beginning of chapter 40, now in the book of Bereshit, or Genesis. And I'll introduce it this way, of course. This is one of the, probably the most famous set of cliffhangers in the Torah, the regular weekly sessions. And we're continuing with the story of Joseph. And if you recall where we left last week, we had the brothers who had previously sold Jacob a dozen or so years ago at this point into slavery down into Egypt, where he's had kind of a difficult time, and he has been in prison. Then in the last episode, he was released because the Pharaoh had a pair of dreams that he needed interpreted, and Joseph alone was able to do that. He gave the glory to Yah, but he ended up being the number two man in Egypt in a situation where he is put in charge, literally, of executing the plan that he outlined for Pharaoh, which is to gather grain for 7 years, and then when the famine that was prophesied comes along, there would be grain so that he could begin divvying it back out. And indeed, that's when the brothers, long having been parted, show up looking for some grain. He sends them home with some, manages to kind of play a, I guess you'd say a dirty trick on them, but it's all part of a plan. He puts their money back in their sacks, sends them home. They discover it. They're upset. And then, of course, they end up eventually coming back. And they do as they were told to do. You have to bring your brother Benjamin, which is, of course, the youngest son of the same mother, Rachel, along with them. And I got ahead of the story, didn't I? I skipped a whole bunch. I was looking ahead at this week's and thinking ahead to the next cliffhanger. So, pardon me on that score, folks. Sorry, I don't usually do that. But I was really into the story. Okay, so here we are. This is at the point where we should have picked it up. The brothers haven't yet come, but don't worry, we're going to get to that. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years now that Pharaoh does have those dreams that I've already kind of tipped off the story about. And he stands by the river. And, of course, probably by now most folks remember the dreams. Out of the river come up a bunch of cattle, 7 really good-looking, fat, luscious-looking ones. They feed in the reed grass. And then up come 7 others, not nearly as nice-looking, very lean, ill-favored. And they stood by the other ones on the bank of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine cattle literally ate up the 7 good ones. And this seems to have disturbed Pharaoh. He awoke. Then he goes back to sleep. He has yet another dream. Behold, this time it's 7 ears of corn that come up on one stalk, rank and good, and then 7 more ears of corn, thin and blasted by the east wind, spring up after them. And the same thing happens. The thin ears swallow up the rank and full ears. Pharaoh awakes, and wow, what a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he calls for all of the magicians of Mitzrayim, the so-called wise men, tells them what happened, and none of them could figure out what the interpretation was for him. Now, finally, the chief butler, after 2 years, remembers, hey, look, you know, I got a story to tell. And he says, to begin with, I make mention of my faults this day. Remember, Pharaoh was really upset with his servants. He put me in the ward of the house of the captain of the guard, along with the chief baker. And both of us each had our own dreams in the same night. And each one dreamed according to the interpretation. So in other words, my dream had one interpretation. The other dream of the chief baker had another. And there was this lad with us, a Na'ar, young Hebrew man, servant to the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them. And wow, came to pass exactly as he said it would. I was restored to my office. The other guy, not so good. He was hanged. So, after hearing this, Pharaoh immediately goes and calls for Joseph, get him up out of the dungeon. He shaves, changes his clothes, comes into Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says to Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there's no one here that can interpret it. And I've heard tell of you that when you hear it, you can do that. And here Pharaoh gets an answer from Joseph that he may not have been expecting. But it does seem like, at this point, the key is Joseph has very definitely learned to give credit where credit is due. It is not in me, he says. It's not me that's interpreting this dream. It is Elohim who will give Pharaoh an answer of peace, of shalom. And then Pharaoh tells Joseph the dream. He tells him almost word for word the same thing. Look, I was in the dream standing upon the bank of the river. Here come these seven fat flesh, nice good looking cattle. They feed in the reed grass. Seven others come up, not so good. And they're such as I never saw, he says, in all the land of Egypt, because they were nasty and bad. And then the lean and ill-favored cattle ate up the first seven fat ones. And when they'd eaten them up, it couldn't be known that they'd eaten them, because they still looked just as ill-favored as they did to begin with. So I woke up. And then he says, I saw in my dream, behold, this time it's seven ears of corn come up on one stalk, full and good. And then behold, seven ears, withered thin, blasted by the east wind, sprung up after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it all to the magicians, but no one there could declare to me what it was that this meant. So Joseph says to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is in fact echad. These are a unified set, if you will. What Elohim is about to do, he has declared unto Pharaoh. Now, at this point, I want to stop and just make note of something that you will see in the Midrash. It's a good observation, and I'll throw it out there and say, okay, I find some merit in it, but not necessarily what I go to the place where it usually is gone among the rabbinical types. And that is that you will see reference after reference in here to Elohim, which is the name for the plural. It's in the Hebrew it's plural, but of course it is the name for the Creator. And the implication, say the Midrash, is that this is a name that all of the world should know him by, simply as the one true God, if you will. And the reason why that seems important in here is because you see it, that Pharaoh gets the message. All through this interpretation process, here is Joseph saying, it's not in me, it's Elohim who is going to give Pharaoh an answer. And then when he makes reference several times, as a matter of fact, seven times in here, he uses that term, Elohim. He says to Pharaoh here, for example, the dream of Pharaoh is echad. What Elohim is about to do, he has declared unto Pharaoh. The seven good kind are 7 years. Seven good ears are 7 years. The dream, again, is echad. This is the same. And the seven lean and ill-favored kind, or cattle that came up after, are also 7 years. Same thing for the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind. They're echad as well. And there are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I spoke unto Pharaoh. What Elohim is about to do, he has shown unto Pharaoh. So behold, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 good years of great plenty throughout all of the land of Mitzrayim. And then after them, there'll be 7 years of famine. And they're going to be so nasty that the years of plenty will literally be forgotten in the land of Mitzrayim, and the famine will consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine that follows. It's going to be something to behold, very grievous. And that is why the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. And here's another one of those places where I will stop, because it's an important point. Scripture tells us that we get two witnesses. And one of the principles that we see in the dream interpretation, we've seen it all through the story of Joseph, is that essentially you will get a repetition, or if not a repetition, a second witness is a better way to put it, of these dreams. It happened with Joseph, and we're seeing it here with Pharaoh as well. So what does that mean? It means the Debarim, the Debar, the word, the thing, is now established by Elohim, and Elohim is about to bring it to pass. So therefore, he says, here's what needs to happen. Let Pharaoh seek out a man who is both discreet and wise. Nabon ve Hacham. And let him be set over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers of the land. Take up a fifth part of the land of Egypt. In other words, out of the excess in these years of plenty, take 20%, set it aside for those 7 years. Then let him gather all the food of those good years that come, lay up this corn, this grain, in the hand of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. And that will be a store in the land against the 7 years of coming famine, which will be in the land of Egypt, and the land will perish not. If you do this, in other words, if you'll set aside for the rainy day, people and life will be preserved. So the thing it says was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh asked his servants, kind of a rhetorical question, I think, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the spirit of Elohim? And then Pharaoh says to Joseph, for as much as Elohim has shown you all of this, there is none so discreet and wise as you. So, again, here's the interesting point. This is a pagan. This is Pharaoh, got lots and lots of gods in the land of Mitzrayim, but it does seem in this particular case that Pharaoh is showing deference to the God that has just now revealed himself to him through his own dreams and through the hand of the Hebrew servant who is now interpreting those things correctly, and it has the ring of truth, obviously, and furthermore, he's going to make him number two man. So then he says, you shall be over my house. According to all your word will all of my people be ruled. And only in the throne alone will I be greater than you. So he is going to be truly number two. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all of the land of Mitzrayim. He took off the signet ring from his hand, a symbol of authority, puts it on Joseph's hand. He arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and made him ride in the number two chariot. So this would be not Air Force Two, but Chariot Two. Which he had, and they cried before him, Abrech, and he set him over all the land of Mitzrayim. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all of the land of Mitzrayim. And he gave Joseph a new name. He called him Zaphenah Paneah. And he gave him to wife the daughter of Potipharah, a priest of On, named Asenath. And there may be some confusion with the names here, but doesn't seem like most of the scholars tend to think that this is any relation to the Potiphar that he was already dealing with that sent him off to prison. Would be kind of a fitting tribute if it was, but looks like that's a title which was not that particularly unique. Anyway, then Joseph went out over the land of Egypt, and at this point it says he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he went throughout all the land of Egypt. And then we had the 7 years of plenty, exactly as prophesied. The land and the earth, haaretz, literally brought forth in heaps, abundantly. And the root there is le kametzim, handfuls. So he did as he had said he would do. He gathered up all the food in those 7 years, laid up the food in the cities, food of the field, and it was round about in every city laid up in the same. Now, interestingly, I can remember just within the last few years seeing some excavations in Egypt of some great, big, huge cement line, or at least stone-lined pits. I guess you could say storage facilities. Huge things. And at least one of them was found outside of an ancient city, and there was some archaeological scratching of the head, right? What is this? And the answer seems to be fairly obvious. This is one of the places that was built for grain storage. But in any case, Joseph laid up corn as the sand of the sea, whole lots of it, until they left off numbering it because it was so much in abundance. And under Joseph, at this point, of course, through his new wife, we have two sons that are born to Asenath. Joseph called the name of the first one Manasseh, for Elohim has made me forget my toil and all my father's house. And basically, Manasseh is a more or less a reference to it's all him. He's pointing to the Creator. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for Elohim has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction, and literally double fruitful there. 7 years of plenty came, and then they came to an end. And next come the 7 years of famine, just as Joseph had said. And there was famine in all the lands, but in Egypt, at least, thanks to the foresight, there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, people cried out to Pharaoh, give us food, give us bread. And he said to the Egyptians, go find, seek out, see Joseph, and what he says to you, do. So there was famine all over the face of Haaretz, the earth. Joseph opened up all the storehouses that he'd built and filled, sold to the Egyptians. The famine was sore in the land of Egypt. Now notice this. I'm going to pause just a second. The people have been taxed, if you will, and they're going to have to pay for the grain. He doesn't just give it out, it sounds like. He literally charges them for it. And I think in terms of a message today, for those that would say that the Bible is a socialist document, not so. Not even in a land of Egypt, and we'll have some other parallels with Egypt and slavery here later. Anyway, other countries too came to Egypt and also to Joseph, therefore, to buy corn, because the famine was sore all over the earth. Now, Jacob saw. Remember Jacob up north? He sees that, in fact, there was food to be had, corn in Egypt. He says to his sons, "Why are you looking at one another? Behold, I've heard there is corn down there in Egypt, or grain or food stuff. So go on down and buy for us so that we might live and not die." Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn from Egypt, but Benjamin, the youngest, stayed home. Lest, said Joseph, his father, peradventure harm befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy among all those that came. So they're making the pilgrimage along with lots and lots of other people. And Joseph, of course, was governor over the land. It was he is the one that did the selling. And Joseph's brethren came. They bowed down to him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph recognizes them. He knew them. But it says he made himself strange. Now, his appearance is probably altered. For one, he's a bunch older. Two, he's dressed like a traditional Egyptian. Not speaking the language they remember. And he spoke roughly with them, and he said unto them, "From where have you come?" "Well, the answer is the land of Canaan. We're here to buy food." So it says in verse 8, just to make sure we understand, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And he remembered the dreams which he had dreamed. And it's interesting how the translation is set here. Is it of them or is it for them? And he says to them, "You are spies. I know it. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. You've come to spy out the weaknesses of the land." "No, no, my lord, that's not why we're here. We have come, your servants, in fact, to buy food. And we're all the sons of one man. We're upright men. Your servants are not spies." "No," he says, "I'm not buying it. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." "Well, we, your servants, are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest this day, he's home with our father, and one is not." In other words, one has perished. Joseph says to them, "Well, that's what I said to you. Yep, you are spies, not buying it. So here is the test. We'll see. As Pharaoh lives, you will not go forth hence unless your youngest brother comes hither. So send one of you, let him fetch your brother, and you shall be bound that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you or not, or else as Pharaoh lives, yep, you guys have shown me you're really spies." So he put them all together into a ward. He bound them in a prison for 3 days. Joseph then on the third day says, "This do and live, for I fear HaElohim." Right there almost ought to be a tip-off. But we'll go on through and says, if you're upright men, let one of your brethren then be bound in the prison house. I'll leave all of you go except for one. And you can go back and carry corn unto your houses. Because obviously there are people that need the food. And then when you come back, you bring your youngest brother with you unto me, so that your words can be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Now here's where the plot really thickens. They said to one another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear him. And that is why this evil has come upon us." And then Reuben. Now remember, Reuben is the firstborn. And the general understanding in the Midrash, and I tend to think this makes perfect sense, is that the firstborn, of course, is considered to be the leader among the brothers. And it was Reuben, therefore, that it would seem Joseph all of these years has been blaming for what happened. He's the one that takes responsibility. Firstborn is the one that is the primary inheritor. He's the leader of the house after the father goes. So it makes sense that Joseph would hold him largely responsible.
But here's Reuben speaking up. He says, didn't I tell you, saying, did not sin against the child, but you wouldn't listen to me? So therefore, behold, his blood is required. Now, Scripture at this point pauses and says, look, understand this. They didn't realize Joseph understood them, because the interpreter was normally the one who did the translating. And they don't realize he speaks Hebrew. So he turned himself about from them and wept. He, Joseph, is hearing this, and he's overcome with emotion. Think about it. He's learned a lot that he didn't know. And the fact that there seems to be repentance going on is what's really getting to him. And he wept. And he returned to them, and he spoke to them, and he took Shimon, Simeon, from among them, and he bound them before their eyes. Now, a couple questions, right? He has just heard that the one who is number one and probably responsible is the one who they didn't listen to. So if you think about it, who would be the next logical choice in line? Yeah, number two. So he binds Simeon. And Rashi adds one interesting comment here. When somebody says, here comes the dreamer, he takes this understanding to mean, yeah, this is probably Shimon, Simeon, who said, here comes the dreamer as well. And while you can't prove that part from Scripture, you can essentially make the pretty good case that Joseph has made the logical choice here of the number two if the number one isn't the one responsible. So, Joseph commanded their vessels be filled up with corn and to restore every man's money to his sack. And he gave them provision for the way, and thus it was done for them. So, he basically gets them ready to head them up and move them out. They laded their asses with their corn, and they headed up and moved out. And eventually they pause. One of them opens his sack to give some food to his ass along the way at the lodging place. And uh-oh, what is that in there? He spies the silver, the kesef, right there in the mouth of his sack. And he says to his brethren, oh no, well no, I added that part, folks. My money is restored. Lo, it's here, right in my sack. And their hearts failed them. They turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that Elohim has done to us? We've had it. They came back to Jacob, their father, when they got home up into the land of Canaan. They told him all that had befallen them, and they said the following, this man, the Lord of the land, he spoke pretty roughly with us. He took us as spies. We told him, no, we are good guys. We're not spies. 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is not. The youngest is with us today and with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, he says the following to us. Look, here's how I know you're upright men and not spies. Leave one of your brethren with me. You can take some corn for the famine and go back up to your houses, go your way. And then when you come back, and he knew that they would, you bring your youngest brother unto me. That's how you'll prove to me that you're not spies. But since you're upright men, I will deliver you, your brother, and you will traffic in the land. So it came to pass that when they all emptied their sacks, oh, there it is, every single bit of money that they had sent, kesef was in their sack. And when the father, Yaakov, saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. So Yaakov, the father, says to them, me you have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. Now Simeon is not. And you intend to take Benjamin away too? Upon me have all of these things come. Well, now it's Reuben who speaks up, right? Firstborn. He's in the position of presumed authority. Doesn't sound, though, like he kind of nails it here. I wouldn't be real swayed by this speech. He says, look, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring him to you and deliver him into my hand. I'll bring him back. Nope, says Jacob. My son isn't going to go down with you. Not with an attitude like that. His brother's dead. He's the only one that's left of that mother. If harm befalls him by the way which you go, then you'll bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And the next chapter tells us that, the famine was in fact sore in the land. And as you might expect, they ate for a while, but eventually they run out of corn, and it's time to go back down. And their father says to them, all right, go down again, buy us a little food. Well, this time it's Judah who spoke up, and he says the following. The man earnestly did warn us. He said, you will not see my face unless you bring your brother with you. So if you'll send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy food. But if you won't send him, we might as well not bother. Because the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now notice that up until this point in the story, Yaakov has been Yaakov. He does in fact have a new name, and Scripture tends to use them carefully. And it's this point where Israel, not Yaakov, first time we've seen it in this part of the portion this week, Israel says, "Why therefore have you dealt so ill with me? Why'd you tell the man you even had a brother?" Well, they said he asked. He asked straight out. And he asked about our kin, saying, "Is your father yet alive? Have you another brother?" And this ought to be another clue, but doesn't sound like as of yet, you know, we're seeing it. And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, how could we in any way know he was going to say, "Then bring him on down"? Then Judah says to Israel, again, here it is, Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me. We'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones." Now, if you think about the logic here, it's pretty compelling. Look, if Benjamin doesn't go with us, you're all dead anyway, right? So if you think about it, Dad, you might as well. And furthermore, here's the part where Judah continues the process we saw with Tamar. He is assuming a position of leadership. I like to refer to it as he's manning up. "I'll be surety," he says, "for my youngest brother. Of my hand shall you require him. If I bring him not back unto you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." He doesn't say something stupid like, "You can go kill some of my children." He basically says, I am going to be the one who is going to take responsibility. Because look, if we hadn't lingered, we'd have had to have returned by now a second time anyway. So their father Israel then says to them, he's Israel now, these last three references, "If it be so, now do this. Take of the choice fruits of the land in your vessels. Carry the man some presents," right? Take him a little balm, a little honey, some spicery, some ladanum, nuts and almonds. Don't have a lot of corn, but they got some of these other things. "And take twice the amount of kesef of silver in your hand, and the money that was returned to you, take that back too. Maybe it was an oversight. And also, take your brother and arise and go back and see the man." And he says, "El Shaddai, give you mercy before the man, that he may release unto you your older brother." He's still thinking about Simeon and Benjamin. "And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." The men then took that present. They took twice the kesef in their hand, and they took Benjamin. They rose up and they went on down to Mitzrayim, to Egypt, and eventually they stood again before Joseph. And this time, Joseph, I'm sure, has been waiting. Here it is. He sees Benjamin. He says to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house, kill the beasts," right? "Kill the fatted calf," the biblical reference from elsewhere. "Prepare the meat. These men are going to dine with me at high noon today." The men did as Joseph bade them to do, and they brought him into Joseph's house. But the brothers were sore afraid because they were brought into the house. And they said to one another, that money, that kesef that was returned in our sacks the first time we brought it in, he's been looking for something against us. And he'll fall upon us and take us all into bondage, us and our asses. And yeah, the modern English there is almost precious, right, in the way that it reads. "They came near to the steward of Joseph's house. They spoke to him at the door of the house, and they said, 'Oh, my Lord, we did indeed come down the first time to buy food. And it came to pass, Shazam, when we got to the place where we were staying for the night, we opened up our sacks, and behold, every man's money was right there. We brought it back in our own hands. We brought, furthermore, other money in our hand to buy food. We don't know what happened, how that got in there, but, basically what they're implying is, we didn't do it. And he said, 'Peace be unto you, fear not, your Elohim and the Elohim of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money.' And he brought Simeon out to them." So the man brought the men into Joseph's house. He gave them water. He washed their feet. He gave their asses provender, food. And they made ready all the stuff that they had brought, the presents, when Joseph comes at noon. Because they'd heard they were going to dine with him. When Joseph comes home, they brought him the present that was in their hand right into the house. They bowed down to him to the earth, right? Full pause. Does this sound like a dream that we've seen and heard about before? Yep.
and he asked them of their welfare. And he said, that old man that you talked about, your father, is he yet alive? Yep, they said. The servant, your servant, right? Thy servant, our father, he is well and he is yet alive. And they bowed the head and they made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and he sees Benjamin, his brother, his mother's son. And he says, as if he doesn't know, is this the youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And then he says to Benjamin, Elohim be gracious unto you, my son. Joseph made haste at this point because his heart literally yearned. I think he wanted to give his brother a hug, right? Or the equivalent. And he looked for some place to go out of sight and literally cry his eyes out. He entered into his chamber and he wept there. Then he washed himself up and he came out and he refrained himself and he said, all right, bring on the grub. Feed us, bring the bread. And they set on for him by himself. So basically, they're in the same room, it sounds like, but Joseph is going to be at a different table. They ate at one table or one place, the Egyptians, by themselves, because the Egyptians do not eat bread with Hebrews. That was considered an abomination unto them. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled. In other words, they didn't arrange themselves. They had place settings, I guess, and Joseph told them where to sit. And he got them all right, got them all in order. Portions were taken, but the one that Benjamin got was five times bigger than any of theirs. That they ate, and they drank, and they were merry with him. And finally, he commanded the steward of the house. He said, fill the man's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put the money back in the sack's mouth. Oh, and my goblet, the silver goblet, put that in the sack's mouth of the youngest. In other words, Benjamin, along with his corn money too. And the servant did exactly what Benjamin told him to do. And when first light came in the morning, they were sent away along with their asses. And they hadn't gone too far out of the city when Joseph then says to his steward, look, head them up, follow after them. And when you overtake them, say to them the following, why have you rewarded evil for good? Is that the way that my Lord drinks? And that's why he is. Is it not this cup, in other words, in which my Lord drinks? And whereby indeed he divines, have you done this evil? And the servant, in fact, overtook them as he was told to, and he spoke to them the words that he was commanded. And they said to him, why are you telling us this? Far be it from your servants that we should do any such thing. Look, the money which we found in our sack's mouths, we brought back to you. Remember last time? How then should we steal out of your Lord's house anything, silver or gold? And furthermore, they said the following, with whomsoever of your servants it's found, let him die. And we also will then be bondservants to you. All right, says the servant, let it be according to your own words. He with whom it is found shall be my bondman, and you shall be blameless. So it's according to his own words, but he's not necessarily telling them that he's going to kill whoever it is. So they hastened, they took down their sacks, every man opened up his sack, and they searched, starting from oldest to youngest, and sure enough, guess where it was? Yep, it's right there where it was intended to be, in Benjamin's sack. So they rent their clothes, they loaded up their asses, and they headed on back into the city. And at this point, notice the way that it's phrased here. It says, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. He was still there. As if he didn't know what was going to happen, right? They fell before him on the ground. Joseph says to them, what is this deed you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can divine? Well, says Judah, what do we say to you, my lord? What can we say? How can we possibly clear ourselves? Elohim has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are, in fact, your bondmen, both we and also he in whose hand the cup was found. Says Joseph, far be it from me that I should do something like that. The man in whose hand the goblet was found, in other words, Benjamin, he shall be my bondman. You guys, you can go on up in peace, head on back to your father. All right. Well, and I was anxious, of course, to get to yet another cliffhanger. So that's where the cliffhanger this week ends. And I tend to want to think through the whole story. So, yeah, this is where I was eventually headed anyway. We are going to see the rest of the story. What happens next time? And we'll leave it there, because it is indeed a great story, and we've begun to see it. It's been foreshadowed, if you will, in a couple places. We've seen several asides to Judah, and the fact that Judah seems to be behaving as a genuine leader. And when we get back and pick up the story next week, we're going to see how that really comes to a head.